like, the Lord showed me with fresh eyes a lot of stuff from the Old Testament, which, you know, I've talked with you guys about, like, Exodus 34:6 became like a huge verse for my 2022 of, like, seeing how often God's character is spoken about through, like, that verse specifically, right? And how often the biblical writers, like, requote it. And the Lord, like, really kind of reawoke my appreciation for the Old Testament in a way that a lot of times we think of the Bible and we think of God as, like, his Old Testament version, and then, like, new God drops for the New Testament, right? It's like, all right, we got God 2.0, who's, like, full of grace and, like, way nicer than, like, Old Testament plagues and floods God, right? Like, that's how we sometimes think of it, right? And that's, like, just sort of how we learn a lot of things. But I gained a huge new appreciation for the Old Testament in 2022. And so, here in the month of January, I want to do something that I've been thinking about for a long time, which is, in January, these four Sundays that we have, we're going to revisit some classic Sunday school stories. So some of the greatest hits from when you were like seven, right? We're going to go back over. And there are like tons and tons of stories that I could choose from. I only get four Sundays to do this, and then we're going to kind of transition into snow camp type of stuff. But the plan is to look in this month at four stories that, like, if I were to tell you the title, you'd be like, oh yeah, I know that one. Yeah, yeah, that one. Yeah, Jonah and the fish. Yeah, I know that one. Right? We're not doing Jonah. But if I were to say, like, yeah, you know the story of Jonah, and you're like, yeah, he gets eaten by a fish. And then, like, he goes back up. The fish, like, spits him out. And I'm like, yeah, what else is the story about? And you're like, Nineveh, I think. Yeah, and, you know, it's, yeah, there's, like, a fish. It's Jonah and the fish. Yeah, well, what's the rest of the book about? There's, like, a fish in it. And that's, like, all we know, right? Because that's, like, that is a good way to teach children the Bible. It really is. It is a good way to teach children the Bible. It's to give them images to latch onto and to give them stories that are, like, imaginative and bigger than life. And the parting of the Red Sea is like, yeah, there's, like, water on both sides and you're walking on dry land and then it whoosh, crashes back in. Wow, how cool. Okay, what's the rest of the story? That's not the stuff we remember. And so, if I tell you, like, hey, let's talk about the parting of the Red Sea. You'd be like, yeah, like Moses, he says, ooh, like Gandalf, you shall not pass, except you shall pass, right? He's like the opposite of the Gandalf thing. None of you know Gandalf. I've never heard of a Gandalf. Yeah, none of them know, Kev. None of them know. They're too young. Yes, okay, thank you, Alex. So true. But like if I tell you like, all right, let's think about the Red Sea, that's the only part we know. Like we don't think about the Pharaoh aspect really of it. We don't think about like what do they do when they get to the other side, right? So, but this is a good way of teaching these stories to children. The problem is you're not children anymore. And yet, sometimes when we think of these stories, we're so, like, familiar with them that our eyes don't always open to really see what's going on. We latch on to what we know and what we learned as 6, 7, 8-year-olds in a way that kind of prevents us from really grabbing onto those lessons in a new way. Is this making sense? Are you guys, like, kind of, like, oh, yeah, actually, that is a little bit true, right? The plan is to look at four stories this month that you know, but to learn some of the lessons that Scripture is really trying to show you. Because you didn't learn the wrong lessons, you just learned what was appropriate for kids. And now you're not kids anymore, right? If I were to tell you, like, the story of Cain and Abel, right? We know, oh yeah, the one brother, the one brother kills the other one. And that's, like, the story. And, like, the moral of the story is that I shouldn't kill my brother. Like, that's what I learned from the Bible that Sunday school morning. And it's like, actually, well, sure, super good lesson. Like, great, I'm glad we learned that. But actually, the story of Cain and Abel sets up a recurring theme throughout the Bible about man's desire to decide for himself what it is that God really wants, and then getting mad when that's not the case. Ooh, see, that's a little different. That's a little different, and that's a little bit more applicable for when I'm trying to set the plans for my life, and when I'm trying to set the course for my life and say, all right, God, I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do that, and I'm going to do this, and then God says, actually, that's not really in the cards for you. And then how do you respond? Really, that's the story of Cain and Abel. And it's about wrath, and it's about anger, and it's about uncontrolled temper, and it's about really, like, trying to listen to yourself more than you're listening to what God wants. Oh, I didn't learn that in Sunday school. Well, yeah, you weren't ready for it in Sunday school. But here you are now, growing up, and you are ready for that. Today we're going to look at Daniel and the lion's den. That's what we're going to do today. And in like one or two sentences, what do we remember about Daniel and the lion's den? Morgan. You want me to call on someone else? Yeah? Jesse, in like one sentence. So true, yeah. A guy, he goes into like a pit, like a den, like a hole. It's like a den, and there's like lions in it. And the lions, they got like the teeth. And then, yeah, he like goes, he's like with the lions. And then, like the lions, you think they're going to eat him, right? Because like that's what they're there for. But then he goes down. And he's just like hanging out with lions, like those freaks on Instagram, right? Who have like the petting zoos with the lions. He's like the Tiger King, but the lion, right? Like that's, yeah, Daniel. Yeah, the lion's den.
They actually aren't really that aggressive to humans.
Well,
it's in a study.
Well, they will be, spoiler alert, these lions are hungry, okay? Now, when we look at this story from that lens, like, Sam, we have a picture literally from Open Door. Like, this is how it gets taught.
No way, that's on the wall.
That's literally...
No, exactly. It's like Noah's Ark. Like,
yeah, like, this is literally, like, at Open Door. This is how we teach Daniel and the Lion's Den, which is fine for children. But you are not children. There is a lot in this story. So what I'm going to ask you to do today is clear your mind. Forget everything you know about fine dining and breathing. Okay, forget everything you know about Daniel and the Lion's Den. Forget everything you know about Daniel and the Lion's Den. You have never heard this story. You know nothing about Daniel. You know nothing about lions. You know nothing about dens. When we read this today, try to put on new glasses, right? Let's watch this movie for the first time together, right? Because this is a good way to teach this to children, but it leaves you as young adults thinking that the complexity stops there when it doesn't. You'll find, hopefully, by the end of the day, that Daniel and the Lion's Den is an incredibly relevant story for you today. I promise. Daniel and the Lion's Den is a very, very relevant, here's a college level word, prescient for you today. P-R-E-S-C-I-E-N-T, prescient. It means it's very important for you to know right now. Okay? It's relevant. It means something for you all in your situations in life today. And one that actually, it speaks to some of the prevailing anxieties that a lot of you face. That a lot of you have told me about. In exploring Daniel and the Lion's Den this morning, I hope that you see this. That God protects us as exiles in foreign lands when we rely on Him to fight our battles. God protects us as exiles in foreign lands when we rely on Him to fight our battles. That's the story of Daniel. That's what we're going to look at today. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you would open our eyes in a new way to see a story that we kind of know, but to show it to us in a way that is new, in a way that is refreshing and in a way that is revitalizing. I pray that you would continue this morning your faithful work to make us what we are not yet. Allow me to do this message somehow in the remaining time allotted on this Sunday morning and not get carried away. But Lord, I just thank you for all these things. Pray that you would make us what we are not yet. And all these things we pray in your name. Amen. All right, so believe it or not, we're going to be in the book of Daniel this morning. I don't know if you could have seen that one coming. We're in the book of Daniel. Yeah, that's true. That's too bad. New year, new me, I guess. Sorry. All right. Before we start, let's talk about who Daniel is. Daniel is a guy who lives in the city of Babylon. Now, Babylon, very important, is not where Daniel is originally from. Instead, Daniel and three of his friends, you might have heard of them, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they're all buddies, they all know each other, they're all homies. They're all born in Israel. They're all born around, like, Jerusalem. And as a matter of fact, they're, like, valedictorian type of students in their, you know, Jerusalem University or whatever, Jerusalem High School, right? And they're teenagers in the year 605 BC, when suddenly, riding in on their horses and chariots, Babylon comes in and takes over Jerusalem and exiles some of the citizens out of Jerusalem and into Babylon. They're taken captive by a invading military force. The Babylonian military comes in, takes over Jerusalem, takes some of the people back to Babylon with them. Included in that list is Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But the Babylonians realize, wait, these guys are smart. These guys are really, really smart. We could use these guys. So what they do is they send the four of them to 3 years at the Babylon University, the State University of Babylon or whatever. They send them there for 3 years to learn how to be a Babylonian and learn how to work in Babylon and learn how to be in the government of Babylon. And then what do you know? Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, and Daniel all get hired when they graduate into the government of Babylon. That's weird. So these are Jewish kids, grew up really good in school. This is too close to me. Really good in school. Get kidnapped. And then are now working for a foreign government. Believe it or not, not the first time in the Bible this has happened. Remember a guy named Joseph? Yes, sir. Joseph gets like deported. By literally his brothers. His brothers throw him in a hole, and then they get sent to Babylon, or to Egypt. And then what happens? He's in Egypt, he gets promoted. He was in jail, then he gets promoted. Right? So this isn't the first time this has happened. So let's look at Daniel, though. Daniel, really smart, right? Babylon University, 3 years, and then hired as a government worker in Babylon, D.C., or whatever. Daniel serves, over the course of his life, as a direct advisor to four different kings. Four different kings he works in their office. But here's something really important about Daniel. Everything we need to know about his character, we're told in chapter 1, verse 8. It goes like this. Daniel determined that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. So he asked permission from the chief eunuch not to defile himself. So Daniel, a good-hearted, good-spirited Jewish kid who wants to honor God, is now working in a government for a nation that does not love God and, as a matter of fact, hates God and wants to prove God wrong. And he says, I will not be like them. I will not eat their food. I will not drink their drinks. I will not talk like they talk. I will not walk like they walk. That's Daniel. He is an outsider and yet is being given a position of authority and power and is not allowing himself to be corrupted. This is super important for what we're going to look at. It seems like he's pretty good at his job, which probably means He's super well respected, right? Yeah, he's probably super well respected. Through chapters 2, 3, and 4, Daniel predicts a number of dreams and visions by the king Nebuchadnezzar, right? And most recently, as we get to chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar has this dream that basically he becomes an animal. And he's like, Daniel, can you tell me what's up with this? And Daniel says, yeah, the Lord made you really powerful and made you like really, gave you a lot of power over the earth. And yet you took it for granted and became arrogant. So God is going to strike you down and make you like the animals of the field. And then what happens? Nebuchadnezzar literally turns into like a goat man for like half a chapter of the Bible until he repents and God restores him back to his throne. That's a real story. That really happened. Nebuchadnezzar is literally eating grass off the ground. That happened. Like, that's in the Bible, right? And it's because God said it would happen like that. And Daniel predicted that it would happen like this. Right after this, Nebuchadnezzar leaves his throne and is succeeded by a guy named Belshazzar. Belshazzar is not learning any lessons from Nebuchadnezzar. And so what happens is he has this rager in the Babylonian temple palace and imports a bunch of like Jerusalem gold to drink wine out of, right? And it's like a total rager, real debauchery going on. And suddenly, a disembodied hand, shows up in the palace and writes on the wall, "Many, many tekel parson." Okay, it's Persian. "Many, many tekel parson" is what it says. And the king sobers up and he says, "What in the world is this?" He asks Daniel to come in. And Daniel says, "Yeah, many, many tekel parson. What it means is your days are numbered, your sins have been measured, and your kingdom will be divided." That's what it means. Because you have been wicked and not upright. What happens is Belshazzar says, "Oh, geez, that's bad. Here, I'm going to leave the throne. Why don't we make you king for a little while?" is what happens to Daniel. But before that can happen, the Persians take over. The Persians take over, and this is where we find ourselves in chapter 6. This is where we find ourselves in chapter 6. Chapter 6, starting in verse 1. Actually, let's start in chapter 5, verse 30. "That very night, Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans," that's the Babylonians, "he was killed, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom at the age of 62. Darius decided to appoint 120 satraps," that's like governors, "120 satraps over the kingdom stationed throughout the realm, and over them, three administrators, including Daniel. These satraps would be accountable to them so that the king could not be defrauded. Daniel distinguished himself above the other administrators and satraps because he had an extraordinary spirit. So the king planned to set him over the whole realm." Okay, so this is Daniel setting himself apart by the quality of his character. This is Daniel now serving the third king in his lifetime for the second kingdom that, actually no, the third place, the third nation that he's ever lived in. Serving the third king in his life and is maintaining a spirit that is extraordinary and upright. That's kind of cool. An upright, extraordinary spirit. He never compromised himself. As an exile in a foreign land, as a stranger living among strangers, he remained a model citizen. Who wouldn't like this guy? I'll tell you who wouldn't like this guy. Remember, Daniel determined that he would not defile himself with the king's drink or with the king's food. "I'm not going to walk how you walk, talk how you talk." Out of all the characters in the Bible, Daniel probably has like maybe the most wisdom about living well in a corrupt world out of anybody. Daniel is in the thick of it. He is in Las Vegas. And he is living upright. And he is not compromising. And he is not bending or breaking to the social pressures and the, you know, societal pressures that are trying to tell him, walk away from what you believe. He's not bending. He's not compromising. He is upright with an extraordinary spirit. If you're looking for wisdom on how you can live well as a Christian in a non-Christian world, Daniel is your guy. Because for 70 years, he is working in Babylonian government and never bends. How does he do that? It takes us through the rest of chapter 6, which is really the story of this lion's den. Let's read, we're going to skip around a little bit. Let's start back in verse 3. Daniel distinguished himself above the administrators and satraps because he had an extraordinary spirit, so the king planned to set him over the whole realm. The administrators and satraps, therefore, kept trying to find a charge against Daniel regarding the kingdom, but they couldn't find a charge or corruption, for he was trustworthy, and no negligence or corruption was found in him. And then these men said, "We will never find any charge against this Daniel unless we find something against him concerning the law of his God." So the administrators and satraps went together to the king, and they said to him, "May King Darius live forever. All the administrators of the kingdom, prefects, satraps, advisors, and governors have agreed that the king should establish an ordinance and enforce an edict that for 30 days, anyone who prays to any god or man except for you, the king, will be thrown into the lion's den." So these guys are suggesting, "Hey, king, this would be a really sick law. If you said anybody who prays to someone who's not you, just like kill them. That'd be sick. What if we did that?" And the king is like, what does he say? "Therefore, your majesty, establish the edict and sign the document so that as a law of the Medes and Persians, it is irrevocable and cannot be changed." So King Darius signed the edict. He signed it. He was like, okay, whatever. Sounds good enough to me. When Daniel learned that the document had been signed, what does he do? He went into his house. The windows in its upstairs room opened toward Jerusalem, which, by the way, at this point is a pile of rubble. Jerusalem doesn't exist. It's been completely knocked down. But he's still believing that God is there. So he opens his windows to Jerusalem, and three times a day he got down on his knees, prayed, and gave thanks to his God just as he's done before. Never bending, never breaking, never compromising. No matter what the people say, no matter what is happening, I'm still going to pray. Whatever you try to tell me to do, okay, fine. I've been praying every single day. I'm going to keep doing it. I will not compromise. I live in a world of sin and a world of corruption, but I will not bend. So what happens? Let's skip ahead to verse 14. As soon as the king heard this, he was very displeased. Oh, I'm sorry. Let's go back. Verse 12. They approached the king and asked about his edict. "Didn't you sign an edict that for 30 days, any person who petitions a god or man except you will be thrown into the lion's den? Didn't you do that? Completely on your own, king? Didn't we talk about that? You like decided on your own to do this thing?" The king answered, "I guess as a law, the order stands and is irrevocable." And as soon as the king heard this, he was very displeased. That's verse 14. He set his mind on rescuing Daniel and made every effort until sundown to deliver him. So the king is like, wait, I don't feel good about this. Daniel's a good dude. I'm like, this doesn't sit right with me. The king is saying this. Let's go to verse 16. So the king gave the order and they brought Daniel and threw him into the lion's den. And the king said to Daniel, "May your God, whom you continually serve, rescue you." Okay, time out there. That's cool. Darius doesn't believe in God. Darius is just rocking. He's probably like Zoroastrian or something. You don't even know what that is. He's not a Jew. He does not believe in Yahweh. And yet here he is. Daniel gets thrown in and he says, "I hope dearly that your God, who you believe in, saves you." We just saw all week non-Christian people advocating for the power of prayer for Damar Hamlin. When push comes to shove, people want to believe in something. And here Darius the king says, "Daniel, I hope this turns around for you. And I think that if we ask your God to do it, it'll happen." Why is that? Because Daniel lived a uniquely extraordinary, uncompromising life. People have problems with Daniel's like purity and uprightness of faith. They got a problem with it. It doesn't sit right with them. They want him gone because, unlike them, he's staying on like his straight and narrow. Oh my God, can't stand this guy. And I know that you guys feel this way because you have told me and asked me, what do we do as Christians in public school? Like, whether or not it's as severe as this, this is how you feel. You feel like Daniel in Persian Babylon. You feel like you got people that are looking for opportunities to rip you down. And Daniel is where you go for answers on what do I do when they throw me in the den of lions? What do I do? I've got like nothing. I've got no facilities to like stop people from pressuring me. I've got no way to stop people from like telling me, this is what you gotta be, this is what you gotta do, this is what you gotta smoke, this is what you gotta drink, this is what you gotta vape. I got nothing to stop me from people telling me these things that I gotta do or can't do. How do I respond to this when I'm living in a public school that is like pressuring me to be something that I don't want to be? Daniel's your guy. And I know that you guys feel this way because you asked us. You've asked us as leaders. You've talked to each other, as students, senior teens. We talk about this in that other room on Wednesdays. This is something I know you guys are dealing with, and you're looking for biblical wisdom. Here it is. It's not in the cuddly lions. It's in Daniel. You feel opposition and pressure to leave your morals behind in order to be accepted. That's where Daniel's at. So what does he do? Daniel's response to opposition is to... I don't know. Daniel does something incredibly radical in light of his social pressures and his oppositions. He does something wild. Something that all of you can do. Yeah, he fights back. Yeah! Take that, sinners! Yeah! Daniel's gonna fight back. He's gonna fight the power. He's gonna start a council. He's going to show them. He's going to meet them at the flagpole. Wait. What does Daniel do? Let's read verses 16 through 28. The king gave the order, and they brought Daniel and threw him into the lion's den. The king said to Daniel, "May your God, whom you continually serve, rescue you." A stone was brought and placed over the mouth of the den. The king sealed it with his own signet ring and the signet ring of his nobles, so that nothing in regard to Daniel could be changed. Have we heard of this before? Like a stone being rolled over? Like, that's weird. Maybe just keep that as like a bookmark. Then the king went into his palace and spent the night fasting. Sorry, what? No diversions were brought to him. He could not sleep. At the first light of dawn, the king got up and hurried to the lion's den. When he reached the den, he cried out in anguish to Daniel. "Daniel, servant of the living God," the king said, "has your God, whom you continually serve, been able to rescue you from the lions?" And then Daniel spoke. "May the king live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths, and they haven't harmed me. For I was found innocent before him, and also before you, your majesty, I have done no harm." The king was overjoyed and gave orders to take Daniel out of the den. When Daniel was brought up from the den, he was found to be unharmed, for he trusted in his God. The king then gave the command, and those men who had maliciously accused Daniel, they were brought and thrown into the lion's den. They, their children, and their wives, and they had not even reached the bottom of the den before the lions overpowered them and crushed their bones. Okay, that's kind of wild. Then King Darius wrote to every people, every nation, and every language who live on the whole earth, "May your prosperity abound. I issue a decree that in all my royal dominion, people must tremble in fear before the God of Daniel." And then he writes a song. For he is the living God, and he endures forever. His kingdom will never be destroyed, and his dominion has no end. He rescues and delivers. He performs signs and wonders in the heavens and on the earth, for he has rescued Daniel from the power of the lions. So Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. What does Daniel do? He places a radical amount of trust that God will have his back when he needs it. And that's it. Daniel doesn't fight back. Daniel doesn't, try to throw hands. Daniel doesn't, Daniel doesn't do, any of the things that, the phony Sigma males would try to tell you to do. Yeah, fight back! Yeah, don't let him touch you! Punch him! Right? That's not what Daniel does. That's not what Daniel does at all. Well, he doesn't do that. Daniel places a radical degree of trust in God to fight his battles for him. Daniel says, I am not in a position of power necessary to stop these people from doing what it is that they want to do. I can't stop them. There is one thing, Daniel says, that I can do. I can pray, and I can pray that God will rescue me when I need him. And that is all I can do. So he goes into that lion's den with a clear conscience before God and before Darius. He says, okay, you know what? I haven't sinned against God. I've just been praying. I prayed. I ended up in this lion's den because I prayed. I've done nothing wrong with God. My conscience is clean. Any sin in my life, I have repented, and I've asked God to forgive me, and I stand here in this lion's den, free from the guilt of sin. And I also know that in all the time that I've spent serving Darius, I haven't done anything wrong. I've just been doing my job. I've been doing my job well. I think that I've been doing an extraordinary job. I have no guilt. Now it's time out. At any point in time, have we ever felt like, yeah, no, I've got no guilt about anything right now? I'll say, no, I don't really ever feel that way. I very rarely feel that way, right? It's very easy to feel guilty about I stole so much gum in high school, man. It's so messed up, right? It's easy to feel guilty about literally anything. You're laying in bed and be like, man, why did I say that when I was 9? Right? You just feel guilty about stuff. And yet here Daniel is, confident, radically, unbelievably confident that he is right before God. How does he get there? Man, he just gets there by walking with God every day and trusting that God is as forgiving as he says he is, and God is as merciful as he says he is, and God is as gracious as he says he is, and standing in the confidence that when God says that he is gracious towards me, I can believe that, and I can stand in that, and I can be confident in that. And I can stand before men and lions and say, I have done nothing wrong before my God. I stand clean and forgiven in his sight. As a result, Darius, a Persian, a non-Christian. This would literally, Persia is in modern day Iran. I don't know if you know that. Okay, so the Shah of Iran sings a song of praise to Yahweh, the God of Daniel. Seems unlikely. And yet, he is the living God. He endures forever. His kingdom will never be destroyed. His dominion has no end. Dude, you would think David wrote this. But it is a Persian, a non-believer. Huh? It's wild. So imagine this. You get a chance today. Daniel, like, shows up. Here's Daniel. He's in, like, a robe. You get a chance to ask Daniel what you should do as a Christian kid in a public school. You get a chance to ask him, Daniel, what should I do? What do we think he says based on our passage? Based on the story of Daniel and the lion's den, what do we think Daniel says? Don't eat their food, don't drink their drinks. Don't walk how they walk, don't talk how they talk. God will handle the rest, I promise. Use your good influence where you can, even though some people may not like it. God will have the last word. God will not be mocked. When God has a chance to be glorified in this earth, he takes it. If you got to ask Daniel today, what should I do as a Christian kid in a public school, he would say, like, be faithful, carry yourself with as clean of a conscience as you can, and trust that God will handle the rest. Like, any sensible, like, you say, okay, I'm going to trust God up to the point that it makes sense. Daniel had said, no, go like 15 feet further. Trust God to such a degree that it does not make rational sense to you. And then you'll be like almost there. That's what Daniel would say. My guy Daniel was trapped in a hole that was sealed up top, surrounded by lions so hungry that the next people coming down didn't even hit the ground. That's how hungry the lions were. And Daniel is in a dark hole with them, sealed at the top, all night. Why? Because he trusted that God would get him through it. That's why. That's the only reason why Daniel makes it through this, is because of his faith that God would carry him through. Man, you want to know how to live as a Christian in a public school, trust that God will carry you through. To a radical degree. Keep yourself upright. Don't defile yourself with their food and their drink. And trust that God will handle the rest. Daniel gives us an example of someone who is in this world and not of this world. He is so relevant to us today as people of faith in a new kind of Babylon. Because if it's not public school, like some of you are like homeschooled and all that, it's not public school. It's just like literally the internet. And you're like, oh yeah, I am in Babylon, aren't I? I am in like a society and in a world that is not interested in glorifying God. That is where I am. No, great point. What can we do to resist the pressures of the world? Set boundaries between yourself and the world wherever you can trust God with the rest. Daniel says, I'm not going to eat your food. I'm not going to drink your drinks. I'm not going to sit at your table. Wherever else I got to sit, that's fine, but it's not going to be with you. That's what Daniel says. Now, he's still working with these people. He is working for these people. He is working right next to these people. And yet, he is separating himself by the virtue of his conduct and his upright spirit. So, like, what's our version of, like, don't eat their food, don't drink their drink? Is it different music? Is it, like, uninstalling certain apps? Is it, like, literally sitting at, like, different lunch tables? I don't know. Like, that's something you have to search out for yourself. Where is it that I'm compromising? Where is it that I'm, like, okay, I'll go. Yeah, you're right. I'll go. I'll do that real quick, right? Where are you compromising? Daniel would tell us, hey, you want to make it out of the lion's den? You can't compromise there. You got to know where you are, know where you stand, and carry yourself without the guilt that might come with standing there, sitting at that table, eating that food, drinking those drinks. You want to walk without guilt? You want to walk without, like, half of yourself still lagging behind, trying to cling on to, you know, whatever it is? Daniel says, that's going to fall short for you. Daniel gives us an example of someone who is in the world, but not of the world. And as a confirmation that this is indeed true for us, that God protects us as exiles in foreign lands when we rely on him to fight our battles. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that we would just learn wisdom from Daniel. Lord, teach us how to be like, teach us how to stand on the kind of solid ground that Daniel stood on. How crazy it is to be surrounded by opposition like that, people actively tearing us down, and to say that we are right before you. I pray that you would teach us how to stand confidently like that, how to have a foundation so strong that it doesn't shake no matter what's going on around us. Lord, help us to be radically able to trust you, radically confident in your steadfast standing up for us. Lord, I pray that you bless us as we go today. Bless us this week. And Lord, I pray that you continue your faithful work to make us what we are not yet. It's all these things we pray in your precious name. Amen.